All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. Hebrews chapter 8. Continuing our series, Greater Than, in the book of Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 8 today. As you're turning there, one of the things that is interesting in the Bible is the whole idea of shadows. And when you're talking about shadows, we think about things that cast shadows. So here we have a couple of hands being used to make, it was a cat, I'm not exactly sure. Here we've got, it looks like a parrot sitting on a perch or something like that. Oftentimes when we're looking at shadows, we don't really know what it is we're looking at. When we look at the shadow, we might think it's a cat or a bird. Or when you were a kid, remember when there'd be a shadow in your room and you would look up and you would like think there's a monster standing at the end of your bed or in your closet, and then you would turn on the light and the monsters would go away. And so many of you probably slept with the light on or still do. And, the thing is about a shadow is that unless the shadow is touching the reality, sometimes we really don't know what a shadow is all about. And yet when we see shadows like this touching the very reality, we can see the similarity between the two things, and it leaves no doubt what the shadow represents. It's only clear because the reality itself is present, revealing the shadow's true form. Now, one of the things is that the idea of shadow appears again and again in the biblical text, but part of what confuses us sometimes when we get into the biblical text about this idea of shadow is because we have a lot of Greek philosophy that has made its way into our society that colors our understanding of what a shadow is. In fact, the Greek philosopher Plato, who lived in the 500s BC, wrote a book called The Republic around somewhere between 514 and 520 BC, 500 years before Jesus was walking the earth. And he believed that shadows, that everything that we see in reality is just a shadow of something, that we don't have reality, that everything that we perceive in the world is really just a shadow of the true thing. And the interesting thing was is that in the early churches, they were trying to explain the nature of heaven and earth and reality and all that. Well, a lot of people said, well, Plato's onto something. And so they brought what we call Platonic thought into the church and began to teach about shadows from his writings about the allegory in the cave. But the problem is with the allegory of the cave is what it says is ultimately this, that everything that you and I see is not the reality of things, and that the only thing that is true, the only thing that is real, is that which is casting the shadow. So everything around you and I isn't real in one sense. There's a greater sense in which that everything that we experience is really just a shadow and nothing more. The problem with that is that it's not biblical thought. In the Bible, the Hebrew way of thinking is that shadows are the place where heaven realities and earthly realities touch. That earthly realities are just as real as what they represent. In fact, one of the directives in building the Old Testament temple in the tabernacle was that they must be built exactly according to the pattern because of what they represented. That the idea was is that when someone stepped into the Holy of Holies, that was a place where they stood at that moment in the very throne room of God, the very presence of God. In fact, there used to be old preacher stories. And they're just that. I'm sorry. I wish, I hate saying that something's an old preacher story because then it like discredits preacher's stories. But there's this old preacher story that they would tie bells around the priest when they would go in case they made a mistake. And if the bell stopped moving, they would drag them out with a rope or whatever. And it's just not true. Sorry, but it's just not true. But there is the reality that they would go into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, and the understanding was that when they were standing there, that they were standing in the very presence of God. That they were in that heavenly place communing with God, and so it was very important that they do everything right and according to the pattern, and that everything in the temple had to be made a certain way, and that it wasn't to be made a different way. There was no tinkering with it. You didn't improve upon it. You know, in fact, one of the stories in the Old Testament that a lot of people are familiar with, the story of Uzzah, who lived around the Ark of the Covenant and got very familiar with it. And one of the kings, David, decided that God needed a little dressing up. It's more modern times now. We need to dress God up a little bit. And so they thought they'd do away with carrying the Ark of the Covenant on poles, and they would move to a cart. And they went about, you know, doing that, and the cart stumbled, and the Ark of the Covenant started to slide. And Uzzah, being very familiar with the Ark because it had been in his house all his growing up, reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant and died instantly. You see, there was this understanding that it represented the very presence of God, that it represented that which was in the Holy of Holies, and that the reason they threw incense up in the air was to create a veil, as it were, to cover their sin as they went into the holy place to make an offering. But the understanding, biblically, of shadow is that shadows are the very representation, the exact same thing. The place where the heavenly and the earthly touch, that is the holy place. It's why when Moses approaches the burning bush, and he's told, take off his shoes because there he is on holy ground. So there's this sense of entering into the very presence of God, not a ghostly kind of thing, not something that leaves us clueless, not something that leaves us guessing, not something that leaves us with less than a real understanding. Not a Platonic worldview, a biblical worldview. And in that, the idea was that we not only would enter into the presence of God through that, but we would understand the realities themselves. Now, when we speak of heaven and earth, we often are thinking, because of the influence of Platonic thought in Western culture, which we are all a part of, we tend to think of ghost space versus real stuff. You know, we go around and we have these ideas of heaven that often are more informed by kind of 17th century Renaissance art, and we have little cherub-faced, baby-faced you know, angels with little wings playing harps, wearing nothing hardly at all, and sitting on clouds all day. Which I can just tell you, like, if that were heaven, just shoot me now. It's not only not biblical, but we have a God who did not say that work was evil. It is not the four-letter word, but that He actually made us to work. That actually it's part of our purpose, and when we don't do that, it negatively impacts us as people. And so there's this picture that is biblical and the unbiblical picture, and most often the unbiblical picture, because it is so ingrained in our culture and society, we have reduced these things to ghost-like images, and that which is a shadow becomes nothing. And then whenever we apply that to biblical text and it says that the temple is a shadow of these things, or that the law is a shadow of these things, well, then we kind of just can dismiss that and it have no value to us anymore. Now, with those contrasts in mind, let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the one day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other, each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. All right, so if you weren't here last week, let me catch you up just a little bit, because so much of what we just read there is predicated on what we read in chapter 7 last week. And as I said, I wish that, you know, I could just like squeeze that all in together. And I would love to just, you know, speak to you for like, I don't know, 2-3 hours on the subject. And I know that you would have a great time with me doing that. But, you know, being aware that people have to get to lunch and things like that, you know, those important things, I don't do that. But, you know, nonetheless, let me catch you up as quickly as I can here. So we pointed out last week that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, meaning the priestly office that he belongs to is not tied to his lineage or to the law of Moses. We also pointed out that because the priesthood of Levi is based on the law, it is limited to do what the law can do. Therefore, if the law cannot forgive sin but only point out the iniquities, then the priesthood does the same. It points out the despairing gap between sin and iniquity and the holiness of God. And so when we're looking through the book of Hebrews, and we read that it's just a yearly reminder and things like that in chapter 10 that we're going to get to in a couple of weeks. The picture that's being painted here is one that the law itself cannot forgive sin, and therefore the priesthood itself of that law cannot forgive the sin. It points out the gap. And let me tell you, it's a very vivid pointer. When you take a small lamb who is bleeding in your ears. When I say bleeding, I do not mean EED. It's going, bah, bah. This guy's jokes are really bah. No, okay, so wait, they have this little bleeding lamb, and they take it in. And not the priest, but you grab the head of your animal, and you pull its head up, and you cut its throat as you're reminded of your sin. And you, in the moment of that blood squirting from its neck on your feet, you are reminded that your sin caused the death of this innocent animal. Your sin. It's a pointed reminder, isn't it? I mean, I butchered a few animals over the years, some sheep and some goats and some deer and some pigs and things like that. I'm one of those people for the eating of tasty animals. And if you're not, neither here nor there between us, okay? But here's the deal. When I take one of those animals down, my heart has never gotten cold to that reality. If it does, can I just suggest that there's something else that you need to address? And so when they're standing there in that temple and they cut that poor animal's throat that is innocent, that has no idea what's about to happen to it until the moment that its throat is slit in that moment, there's a very pointed reminder of the price of sin. Because sometimes it's easy as a Christian, I don't know about you, but we just say, well, God forgives your sin, and it's you can just kind of like, okay, God forgives my sin. But in a moment like that, there's nowhere that you're thinking to yourself that this is okay. So the priesthood of Levi offers sacrifices that can only do what the law does, is to point out the sin has occurred, but not to forgive it. Then we're pointed out that Jesus, as high priest in the order of Melchizedek, offered himself in a temple not built with hands, with the temple in the heavenly realms, for a couple of reasons. First, because the law forbid Jesus from entering into the earthly temple. He doesn't break his own law. And of him and of his earthly lineage, it said nothing about someone from the tribe of Judah being a Levitical priest. You had to be of the house of Levi, of the house of Aaron, to be a high priest. And so in obedience to his own law, he couldn't enter the temple. Secondly, it's not limited by the law of Moses what he can do. By being in the order of Melchizedek and entering into that heavenly place, he could offer sacrifice once for all sin, even the sin that had been sacrificed for in the temple. He could offer sacrifice one time for all time for the forgiveness of all sin. See, it's greater than. And so he enters into that heavenly temple and does that for our sake. And then the new covenant through that Jesus is the one holding the reins of bringing the promise to fruition of, is greater than the law, because those who belong to the law have the law of God written on their hearts and their minds by the Holy Spirit. I want you to let that sink in for just a moment. That the law is greater because it is written on the heart and the mind by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we put it all together, look, Jesus is greater than the law. He can actually forgive the sins. The law is there to teach you that it is sin. And since the ordinance of the law cannot be defied, there's a new covenant, a new high priest who enters the heavenly temple, offers himself as a sacrifice once for all. And that means you and I can be truly forgiven once and for all, and that the evidence of your forgiveness of this new covenant is that God has written his law on your heart and your mind, and you shall know Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, and you will know his law. Evidence. The law on your heart and mind. So the question then, between the lines at this point, that will be addressed more directly in chapter 10, is why would anyone go back to their old way of life? what could there possibly be there for anyone to go back to? The picture is that Jesus is the way forward. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things in the Law and the Prophets. The shadow has given way to the ultimate sense of reality. Jesus is the way. We referenced this whole thing of the Tzedek, of the way of righteousness last week. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father. Not because it's narrow and judgmental, not because God won't allow people, but because there is no other way that exists. The temple can't save you. The law cannot save you. Your good works cannot save you. You cannot save yourself. And pointedly, the old way points to Jesus, who is greater than the law. The old way points to the need for ultimate sacrifice and for real forgiveness. The old way points to a day in which something greater would be revealed. And therefore, He is the temple. He is the sanctuary. He is the sacrifice. He is the way that we need. And yet, here's the thing. A lot of people went back. You see, they went back to the familiar. They went back to culture. They went back to not mixing with Gentiles. They retreated to ghettos of certainty in a sea of upheaval because the anchor of Christ wasn't enough. They wanted a culture that reaffirmed what they felt and said and believed. Does that ever happen in Christianity? Where we find ourselves in the storm around us, a world, a culture, a reality, much like the first century, that is in upheaval, that is in difficulty, in times of trial, hardship, and that we would maybe retreat from the world because the anchor of Christ isn't enough. That how we might long for the old days, the safe harbor of communal mythology, of days gone by that were so much better, when reality is that they probably weren't as good as we remember. And the reality is that the call of Christ is ever forward. That maybe, that in gathering all that salt and light in one place, that the salt isn't very tasty and the light isn't very bright, and that a people of God would cease to be the people of God except in name over their synagogues, their gathering places where they meet and recite their mythology of how things used to be. And that Jesus Christ wouldn't be enough in the midst of a world of chaos. I'm sure it has no application to the church today. It was obviously the Jewish Christians who were struggling with these kind of things. I mean, in the first century, I mean, we can see, I mean, they had all kinds of difficulties in society and culture. I mean, it wasn't a very Christianized culture, right? I mean, it wasn't a very Jewish culture when they're out in the world with all those Romans and stuff like that. And we read about all the immorality. We read about the way that their society was and laws that didn't favor them and even persecution and mistreatment of the Jews. I mean, certainly in the midst of that, how could anybody be expected to advance the cause of the kingdom over the face of the earth so that in a mere 17 years, that at the far reaches of the Roman Empire, people would say, oh, here come those people who have gone around the whole world causing trouble. I mean, surely the only way we can do that is if culture and society go along with us, right? Because, I mean, that's just what the Jews, those early Christians, had when they went into the Roman world to preach the good news, right? Everything was okay. Nothing was ever hard or difficult. Laws and society weren't against the truth. And I'm sure that what they did most was rail against the culture and society, and that's how they converted it. Or maybe Jesus was the anchor in the midst of the storm. And they found themselves advancing into the culture and into the sea of the storm, and it was difficult. And there were people who in their midst said, man, I long for the days when we could just, when it was just us, and we didn't have all these Gentiles in the church, and we didn't have all these things from the world coming into the church, and the church was just like it was in the synagogue. It was just us and none of those Gentile sinners. Because we don't want sinners in the church, right? Hello? I mean, they shouldn't be welcome here. This should be our safety net, our harbor from the storm, right? And so many of them were running back. You see, and the Hebrew writer is making it clear, you can't go back. That forgiveness and hope and life, they are not in the harbor, they're not in the building, they're not in the temple, they are in Jesus Christ. And He sends us to the far ends of the earth to be the salt and light. And in the midst of that, He says that the evidence, that all the evidence that they needed was in this, that He who is in you will guide you. That He who is in you will write His laws on your heart and your mind. And that will be the evidence. You know, it's really good to gather and to remember. It's really good for us to encourage one another and build one another up. The Hebrew writer will expound upon that. But here's what we must never do. We must never come to a place where we see the storm raging around us and see the difficulties in our culture and our society and everything else and come to the conclusion that all is lost. Church, that will do us in. It would have done the first century church in. I mean, have you thought about the simple fact that on the first day of the church, a few billion people on the earth and a few hundred Christians gathered together that day when the Spirit fell. And by the end of the day, there were 3,000 Christians. Sounds really impressive when you're all in one church. Not very impressive when you think about that the whole world was pagan. But they had an anchor in the midst of the storm. It was a few years later that the church there in Jerusalem numbered 10,000. But because they wouldn't get out and take the gospel to the ends of the earth, that God lifted His hand of protection on the church, and the church was struck so that it scattered to save its own skin and went to the very ends of the earth to bring good news to everyone else, because salt is best not kept in a pile but spread out lightly, thin, over the face of everything else. It has a way of preserving. It has a way of changing things. It has a way of altering things for the better around it. The things that we tend to think of as the concrete versus the things that we accept as ghost space, nothing but shadows. We can't go back. We have to go forward. And can I tell you that that testimony of the Holy Spirit within us, that's our compass. That's our guide. That's our direction. It's the evidence of what God is doing in us. And so when we're out here in the world, being the church, what makes us the church is not our buildings. It's not our social clubs. It's not our particular translation that our church thinks that we need to have, or it's not the way we dress. It's not in the social things that we do or don't do. It's the compass that teaches the heart, tells us when to back away, tells us when to go forward. It's really central to our life in Christ to listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so while we have this great promise of forgiveness and the hope of eternal life, that it is never for us just to simply go back to the old way of life. It's not for us to create a whole another world culture or anything else. It's for us to be the hope to the world around us. Trusting more in the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us than in the world's ability to deceive us or mislead us. How big is your God? Is he confined to buildings made with hands? Or is he big enough to fill the very ends of the earth and to fill you and to give you leadership and guidance and to guide your path? Because as I read this, there's a plaguing question. What does it mean if I don't hear that voice? If I can't trust his leadership? If his tug on my spirit and his pricking of my conscience isn't enough? What does it really mean if the only way I can stand strong is in an insulator? If the only way that I can be salt and light is piled up with lots of other salt and light? What does it mean if you and I don't hear the still small voice of God? Let's stand together. You know, as the worship team and the prayer team people are coming, over the last several years of ministry, one of the burning questions in my heart has been, what about those who have become disenfranchised from the church? What about those who've dropped out, who've left, who've given up hope? Christian magazines and secular newspapers abound with articles on what about those nuns, those who have walked out, those who were once even leaders in the church and have just walked away. And let me say this in the gentlest of ways without any air of judgment whatsoever, because I don't want it to ever come off condemning. But I do want to persuade us about something. If you're a Christian and you can sin without it hurting your conscience and without any remorse, it's not just a sin problem. It is inherently a relationship problem. It means that the law, the right and the wrong, hasn't been written on our hearts and our minds. And if you and I can do what the Bible forbids us to do as Christians, if our heart is not troubled, if we don't feel any guilt when we lie, no guilt when we cheat and steal or have sexual relations with someone we're not married to, can I tell you that my heart this morning is not to condemn, but to say to you, you really, really, really need to see that as a warning sign about your relationship with God. You see, the Bible's clear. If you're not sealed with the Holy Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. That's not mean. It's not heaping judgment on or scorn on anyone. It's a plea to surrender. Because here's one of the things I know. That over the years, I've encountered lots of people going to church and participating in church culture who have never really surrendered their life to God. We learn the language. We learn the things to do and to say and how to behave. And so those outward things become what's central. And even become more and more why we're concerned about outward things around us and what other people may or may not be doing. But the Hebrew writer tells us that the real evidence of belonging to Christ, of being a part of His covenant, is that the Holy Spirit is there in our hearts and minds, teaching us the law in His way. Romans chapter 12 says it this way, that being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we would know and be able to do His good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, it's this heart of expectation that as we know God, that He changes us and transforms us, not by the monitoring of other people. There's no gospel of sin management. Aren't you glad? I figured out a long time ago that I can hardly, keep track of my own things, let alone keep track of everybody else's. It's not a gospel of sin management. It is a gospel of surrender, in which I allow the Holy Spirit to speak into the places in my heart and life that are not aligned with Him. And when I feel that conviction, whenever I feel that need to change, that I begin to change, not because somebody else was monitoring me, not because I need anybody else's approval, but simply because the Holy Spirit has said to me, stop. So that later on, if I don't repent of those things in my heart, I begin to allow to harden, and I begin to turn away from the Lord, that the first time someone says to me in loving relationship that something seems wrong, that it's not the first I've heard of it. That the Spirit of God within me has already alerted me to the fact that I've been numbing myself and killing the pain with my actions, drawing and pulling myself away from the presence of God. So what we're talking about is a passionate spirituality, a life that is born out of relationship with God, not just empty outward religion. It was as much true in the Old Testament as it is today. Even more so now, by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So I want to say to you today, if you're in that place where you recognize that you've become numb to the leading and the presence of the Holy Spirit, with no judgment or scorn whatsoever, I don't invite you today to maybe recommit, maybe for the first time, surrender to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, not to church, not to religion, but to Jesus. And second, if you've never known Jesus, and you know that there's no question in your mind, and you're just wondering if this really works, if this whole Christianity thing is worth your time and effort, and you've seen the gap sometimes between people calling themselves Christians and not necessarily walking it out, and you're wondering, does it really work? Does it really all matter? I want to say to you, it absolutely does. It really does work. It really does matter. And that the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit are very much alive and active in the body of Christ. That I've known many of people who've talked about the struggle they feel when they know they didn't do something right. I've lived that struggle myself, and the conviction of God upon my heart. You see, nobody had to guilt me, or nobody had to tell me that I was wrong. I knew it. And many of you do too. But there's some here this morning and you're saying, never felt that conviction. Don't know what it's like. But I know this, that I want a relationship with Jesus Christ, that I want my sins to be forgiven, and I want to know the reality of God. So let me invite you right now. Would you pray a prayer like this morning? Would you pray, Lord Jesus, I cannot do this on my own. Not by religion, not by my own personal goodness. I realize that I truly am powerless to overcome my sin on my own. I need your forgiveness, the forgiveness of my sins, for all the things I've done against you, against my loved ones, against others, even my enemies. And Holy Spirit of God, I ask you to empower me for living that Christian life. I ask you to put in my heart, in my mind, the laws of God. Write them on my heart and my mind. And I surrender to you. I ask you to come and be the boss or the Lord of my life. In Jesus' name. Amen. That was you this morning. If you prayed that prayer, whether it was for the first time or the second time, wherever you are in that relationship, can I invite you? We have prayer team members up here that are available that would love to spend some time talking to you, praying with you. They have a gift they'd like to give you to help you on those next steps in your journey. And as they come, would you, let me just say to the rest of us, what do you need? If you've got the conviction of the Holy Spirit and His laws are written on your heart, what do you need this morning? How do you need help from God? You know, don't lie to yourself and say, I'm good. Don't lie to yourself like we do to our neighbors and friends when they ask us how things are going, we go, it's okay. All's good. You know, one of the things I found out walking with Christ for a long time now is everybody needs prayer. Everybody. There's something that's going on in your life, in your heart, It could be in the workplace. It could be at school. It could be at home. It could be all of the above. Maybe it's things about the world that are troubling you. Maybe you've thought about some of the disasters in, around the world and your heart is just heavy. You've been called upon to pray. Let me invite you to come. Take a couple of moments and pray with someone. You can pray up here with the prayer team members. You can pray with somebody next to you. You can pray out in the lobby way. You can pray out in the parking lot. But would you pray? Would you allow the God of all wisdom and understanding, the King of the universe, to intervene in your life and in your circumstances? Would you trust Him to be your anchor in the midst of your sea of storm? Would you let Him be God? Let me invite you to worship the Lord together.